hello, everyone. My name is Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, and I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone who's joining us here for Happy Hour with Dr. T. We gather here twice a week, Tuesdays and Thursdays, to talk about amazing books with amazing Christian authors and pastors. We talk about overcomer stories, and we discuss verses from the Word of God, and then we pray together. Tuesday night is what we call guest night, and on Happy Hour, where we invite special guests to join us to share their wisdom and to lead us in prayer. Tonight, my special guest is J. Warner Wallace, author of many books, but the one we're going to be talking about tonight is Truth in True Crime, What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. You won't want to miss this discussion that is a combination of true crime, self-help, and amazing inspirations from the Word of God. I can tell you, I've been reading this book, and it's absolutely amazing. We're going to take a quick break. We will be right back.
Zeolite is a detox spray. We work specifically with a company called Touchstone Essentials. They are an incredible company. We've been working with them now for several years. And zeolite is a mineral that goes through your body like a one-way basket. It will clean out heavy metals such as arsenic and mercury, aluminum, cadmium, and it hooks onto those metals from a one-way perspective. So once it's bound, it goes out through your urine or your stools and doesn't get redeposited in other places. Everybody needs to have a detox product in their life, and this one is so easy to use, and it's so safe. You can take it when you're pregnant. You can take it when you're nursing. You can give it to little children. You can even give it to infants, and quite frankly, I give it to my dog. I actually put a little bit of the zeolite in his water because until we all stop living in a toxic world, we all need to get some of those extra toxicities out, the heavy metals, the persistent organic pollutants, the things that are floating through the air, the different things that we come in touch within our environment. And we are a big fan of zeolite from Touchstone Essentials. We've been a big, big, big fan of their products for several years.
Go to drtenpenny.com/detox to get your first bottle of zeolite spray for $50 off.
Well, welcome back, everyone. Our guest today is Detective James Warner Wallace, an American homicide detective, Christian apologist, pastor, and author. Born in Torrance, California, he graduated from the Los Angeles Sheriff Explorer Academy in 1978. He then pursued a bachelor's degree in design and a master's in architecture from UCLA. In 1988, he returned to law enforcement, serving several assignments, including gang detail, SWAT, and the Special Investigations Division. And he became one of the founding members of the Torrance Police Department's Cold Case Homicide Unit. In 2015, his department won an award for the best solved cold case. His cases have been featured on Dateline, North Mission Road, True TV, and many, many others. In 1996, at the age of 35, he became a Christian, and after investigating the Gospels using his detective expertise, he enrolled at the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, obtaining a master's degree in theological studies, and eventually to apply the principles to cold case homicide investigation of Christianity and has written six books addressing the evidence for Christianity. He's appeared on many mainstream television networks and radio broadcasts, including The 700 Club, The Laura Ingraham Show, The Eric Metaxas Show, and many more. In his most recent book, The Truth of True Crime, Investigating Death, What Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life, Wallace provides 15 rules for life, learning from death investigations. Jim, I was so excited to have you on our show tonight. Welcome so much to Happy Hour with Dr. T.
Well, thanks for having me. I think it's been fun to see how people respond. I was kind of curious to see how you would respond to this kind of unusual book for me, because most of my books are about the evidence, just strictly the evidence for the Christian worldview. But this book's a little different, and I'm trying to provide some kind of rules for life along with a kind of an unusual form of evidence for the Christian worldview.
Yeah, it's really, really interesting. And like I mentioned to you before we went live, you know, if there is one complaint I can say about the book is that it's so good, I would yellow highlight every sentence because I like to read books with my yellow highlighter, but Like every sentence and everything you talk about is very inspirational and very meaningful. So it's very, very well written. So I'm hoping that a lot of people will dig in and get this book and enjoy it as much as I have.
Well, thanks for saying that. I appreciate it. You know, it's one of the things that you do when you're working as an investigator, because a lot of my written material before I became a writer were search warrants. And so these are always going to be evidentially robust, right? Because you're trying to make a case to a judge that he should, you know, sign the warrant for someone's arrest or just for a search. And so they're always like really detailed. And so I always, I'm more concerned about being too evidential, putting too much in a book, but so much about this book was at the end of a long study of all these different issues. You know, there's a lot of data out there related to human flourishing. And as you study that data, it lines up exactly with the things that I was seeing as a detective for all those years. I mean, you see certain human behaviors that repeat over and over again. You see them on different suspects, different kinds of cases you work. And you start to wonder, well, you know, why is it that we find ourselves as humans falling back into these patterns that are so self-destructive? And as you do this research into the studies, you'll learn a lot about what we have learned just from a sociological perspective on secular studies. And wouldn't you know that those secular studies pretty much reveal what we've already known and have always known, because it's on the pages of the New Testament. So I just loved the idea as I was discovering what we are learning just from secular studies and how much that parallels what has always been known to us from the pages of the New Testament.
Yeah, you know, really, it's very true. But before we dive into this most recent book, I want to ask you a question about one of your other books, okay. Person of Interest, Why Jesus Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, which, according to your Wikipedia page, states that you examine the impact of Jesus by investigating the case like a nobody murder. That I just found that fascinating. I'd like you to talk about that a little bit.
Well, that was a book that when I was first looking at the evidence for Christianity, really, I started off by just examining the Gospels as eyewitness accounts. Do we have any good reason to believe they are eyewitness accounts? And if they are, how would we test those? Well, we have a certain criteria by which we test eyewitnesses in criminal trials. That was the only thing I knew to apply as a new reader of Scripture. I was 35 and I was already working as a detective. So I simply applied that template. But one of the things that struck me was that all we had, I thought back then, all we have are these four little gospels about this Jesus who allegedly is God incarnate, who changed. What? Hold on, is that all we have? It struck me like, shouldn't there be a bigger impact if God was to come back into His creation? Do you mean to tell me that only a few people would have seen it in this small region of the Roman Empire and wrote a few little manuscripts about it? Shouldn't there have been like an explosive appearance on planet Earth? So I took the approach with that book of saying, well, what if we had nothing in terms of Christian documents? We have no manuscript evidence, no Bibles, they've all been destroyed, no works of the church fathers, nothing from a Christian writing perspective. It turns out that Jesus has had such an amazing impact on all the things in culture that we think are so important, like literature, art, music, education, science, and world religions that aren't Christian, that if you didn't have a single, like a no-body murder, you don't have any evidence in the crime scene. The body's missing. You have no idea. Some guy kills his wife and says she ran off. And they take a report for a missing persons. And 30 years later, there's not a single piece of evidence. So it's kind of the same approach, right? You don't have any evidence from the crime scene, but I can put it together based on all the events that led up to her disappearance and all the events that followed her disappearance. It's a fuse and a fallout. If you had a bomb that went off on the day she went missing, well, there was a fuse that was burning toward that bomb. And after she disappeared, there was shrapnel and fallout all over the place. So I could actually make a case in front of a jury just from the stuff leading up to and the stuff following. I thought, could you do the same thing with Jesus? If you had no evidence from the Bible, no Bible to even read, do you have enough in the history leading up to the first century and the impact following the first century to reconstruct the story of Jesus? It turns out you do. And you've got it in the most unusual places. Why? Because no one has impacted literature, art, music, education, and science, and even other world religions that acknowledge Jesus. No one's had this kind of impact on culture that Jesus of Nazareth did. And it has to at least be considered as part of the overarching case. If you can't think of a fictional character that's had this kind of impact on history, and you can't. Well, there's good reason then to believe that Jesus is something other than a fictional character. And if you can't find another living human being who's had this kind of impact, another mortal who's had this kind of impact on history, and you can't, then there's good reason to believe he's something other than just a living human being, a mortal human being. There's something different about Jesus, and you can just get it from the impact he's had in the history of the common era, what I would have called the common era right back then, because I didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. So that's what that book does. That just traces, and it turns out all the things that I would have valued as an atheist, the things that most atheists think are most important about culture, which is literature, art, music, science, education, those are the things that atheists value. It turns out none of those things would be as they are today if not for Jesus and his followers. That's the kind of impact Jesus has had.
That is an incredible message just there in and of itself, like of what to tell the world, and particularly in the state that we're in the world right now, where we have, where people are trying to dismantle our Constitution, say there is no higher power, we aren't given our rights by God, we're given our rights by whoever says is the right thing to do. But to be able to share that message with that group of people, that's really inspirational.
Well, and I think it's important for our young people, right? Because here's the thing. Mm-hmm. I think as a boomer, as an older guy, I needed to know, was there a good reason to believe this was true evidentially? I needed to know, is it true? Is the story about Jesus true? But I think a lot of young people, especially like high schoolers, that word truth is kind of slippery for this culture right now. What do you mean by true? True for you? I mean, this idea, this struggle we're having to define what truth is. And I think for a lot of young people, it's not so important whether or not it's true. I think it's important, but they may not. It's whether or not it's good. And if the world is trying to tell them and convince them that Christianity is the source of all evil, you know, all the racism and misogyny and homophobia and whatever you may, you know, every ism and phobia that you can think of. Well, then the question for them, I'm sure, is, well, even if it was true, why would I want to adopt it? Why would I want to be known in this way? Why would I want to associate myself with something that's so ugly? But it turns out that, no, actually, Christianity is quite beautiful, and it has contributed to the things that we value, even if you're not a Christian, which is why I think the atheist Richard Dawkins has recently said that he would much rather live in a culture that is Christian than some other culture, because he loves what Christianity has produced, even in Europe. So I think that's part of it. And I also think that this impact that Jesus has had, he matters. He still matters, not because he's influenced those things. That's not why he matters. It's that they have been influenced. Is such an important evidence. I think it's a piece of evidence. And so again, what I'm trying to do is build out this idea. I've written several books on whether or not it's true and what's the evidence for it. These books I'm writing in the last few years have really been about whether or not it's good. And this is another reason why I wrote The Truth and True Crime, because it turns out that if you will simply live on the basis of the principles that are listed in the New Testament, you as a human being will flourish at the highest level. It is not just true, it's good for us if we simply would do what the scriptures tell us to do.
You know, I love how you started this book. And it's just, I hope that, well, let me see, I can take the blur off the back of my background so people can see the book, The Truth and True Crime. I love how you start this with you fumbling around in mud, bloodying your shoes by stumbling into a crime scene and getting called to task by your boss. I mean, from the very beginning, like almost the first couple of paragraphs of this book, it just draws you into the whole story of what that was all about, and how the and how you describe that some of the worst things that happen to us are really the most influential on our future story and also on our character.
Yeah. You know, I tell you something, this is something, the one common denominator I think that we're all going to share as humans is that all of us are going to suffer. I don't care who you are or where you are. The degree to which you suffer may be different for each of us, but all of us are going to face challenges, things that we will consider to be traumatic. And a lot of what I was doing in this book, because a lot of my work now is with officers, police officers that have been critically injured, is trying to help them work through the trauma so they can flourish on the backside of this critical incident. And so how do you do that? I mean, a lot of that is the stuff I'm talking about in this book. And a lot of that is so incredibly biblical. that if we would simply adopt the teaching of the New Testament, and this is part of the problem, if I'm honest with you, is that I don't think that a lot of us who even call ourselves Christians are all that familiar with what the book says. And so we really have to, I think, spend some time devoting ourselves to God's word if we want to benefit from this. I mean, do we know how to answer every question, every challenge we face in life? It's kind of reflexively just from what we know from God's word. A lot of us don't. And I think that because of that, we're going to struggle even as Christians, because we've said, yeah, we're Christians, but we haven't made it the most important thing in our life. And we haven't made it the worldview by which we guide ourselves through life. So it's really about our level of dedication. You know, it's for guys, it's football season right now. And I can tell you that, I mean, we have a fantasy football team and my whole family is involved in it. And it takes a lot of preparation to know which players and how to position them. Really? I mean, how much time am I spending doing that? So I think we have to be careful that we're not better fans of local sporting teams than we are followers of Christ. And I think part of it is, if you feel like you're more versed and you can defend why your team is going to win the championship this year, whatever you can defend, that is your highest value. If you can defend it adequately, it's because you think it's important. Mm-hmm. Can you defend your faith? Or are you just leaving that to somebody else? It turns out we need to be able to defend what we believe, especially for our kids, because our kids are looking at us and going, I know what's important to you, Pop, because I know what you can defend. And so we have to be, I think, people that actually can defend what's true.
That's really true. And that also goes into the first section of the book. You jump right into the definition of wisdom. Mm-hmm. And how wisdom can apply to our life. So talk about that a little bit.
Well, and I think that we sometimes conflate the words wisdom with knowledge as if they're the same thing. There's certainly a knowledge component to wisdom, but if it's the same thing as wisdom, why are we using two different words? I think we're using two different words because we recognize there's something more to wisdom. And there's a couple of things that I think you observe pretty quickly. One is that you know that some of the wisest people you know have failed pretty dramatically in certain areas, that then they learn from their failures. I think failing and being unafraid to fail is an important part of gaining wisdom. So you don't have to fail yourself in order to learn from failure. You can learn from somebody else's failure. But be observant. Ask people questions, not just how did you succeed, but where have you failed? Because it's going to teach you something. And I think it's okay to make what I call age-appropriate mistakes. You know, when I was standing in that bloody crime scene when I shouldn't have been there, I did it because of my first crime scene. And I saw there were patrol officers who were in that crime scene. They shouldn't have been either. But because I thought, oh, well, there, I guess it's okay. So I walked right in like an idiot. And so, but that's okay in your first day on the job, your first day in that assignment, you can make that mistake. That's an age appropriate mistake. If you're still making that mistake 10 years later, well, now you've got a problem. So I think we have to be bold enough and courageous enough to try things and be okay with our age appropriate. Never shrink from those. Never feel ashamed of those. Celebrate those. Learn from those. That's the first thing. But interestingly, a secular study done in an Ivy League school that was studying the nature of wisdom determined from a secular perspective that wisdom has a moral component.
Mm.
That's interesting to me. It's got a pillar, a moral pillar. In other words, and you kind of know this instinctively, because if I said to you, what's the wisest way to do a bank robbery? You might ask, well, wait a minute. Okay, so is there a wise way to do? Well, do you mean what's the way you can succeed? Because you would say, but by its very nature, bank robberies are not wise to do. A lot of immoral things that you might consider doing, you really kind of ask the question, well, what's the wisest way to do that immoral thing? It turns out that wisdom has a moral component. Now, that's very interesting to me, because the question then becomes, well, who gets to decide what's moral, what's virtuous, what's vile? If it's just me personally, then that means anything I decide, because I've known people who are kind of off kilter in their moral, you know, compass. So is that okay? And of course, it has to be more than just what the person thinks. And if you think it's just groups, well, I can tell you that I worked gangs for years, and gangs have a kind of a moral code of their own. And that code is kind of like a code amongst thieves. In other words, I've heard people say in gangs, well, look, he knows better. If I was to go over there and do that in his neighborhood, that I would expect him to come and do it in mine. That's just the way it works. Well, those kinds of moral codes don't lead you to wisdom. It turns out that if wisdom has a moral pillar, that moral pillar has to be grounded in something more than your personal opinion or the opinion of your group. It has to transcend the group and transcend the individual. In other words, true wisdom has to be grounded in a transcendent authority. So that kind of forces us back into some view of theism, of God, because God would then act as the grounding for the transcendent moral authority.
Hmm.
So even according, without even, I think, thinking about it, these secular groups would say, yeah, it does require a moral barometer, but then where do you get the barometer? Because if it's just groups, I've known lots of crazy groups who will say things are okay to do, but you and I would say that, and that's not okay to do. So I think in the end, it true wisdom, better wisdom, as I call it in the book, would require you to ground it in the nature, the moral nature of God.
You know, you start talking, you know, I like this. I love the story because it, the story of when you retired. And your last day was there on the last day on the job, you were there with your son and he was now a detective and that how it made you cry because of your change in identity. And
yeah,
you
identity
talk about,
is, yeah, super.
You talk about that identity. And I can tell you, it was personal to me the way that you said that, because, you know, I had a stroke a year ago and I haven't seen patients in a year. So I really don't have my identity of being a physician and seeing patients anymore. So when I read your story, it really was personal to me and I really got all teary eyed about the whole thing. So I'd love you to like expound upon that, about the idea of identity a little bit more.
Yeah, I think a couple of researchers have called this humanity's core need, this need to be known. Identity is really at the core of a lot of other issues. It's significant. That day when I walked off the job, like a lot of people, you know, identity is tiered. We wear several hats. You know, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a police officer. So we have lots of identities that we wear. So it's just really a matter of how we tier them. One of these identities kind of rises to the top. And when you shake someone's hand and introduce yourself, it's usually the first thing that comes out. It's like, what do you do? And people, when they ask that question, aren't really asking, like, what do you do? They're asking, who are you? And they know that the answer to the question, what do you do, will largely tell them who you are, because we have a tendency, the synonyms in the studies anyway, is that identity is connected at the hip with purpose and value. These that we derive our purpose and value from our identity or vice versa. So for me, that last day when I walked off the job, I realized, and I hadn't, and look, I have been looking forward to that day for I can't tell you how long. Most cops are ready to go when they're ready to go. And I was too. And I got to work with my son. And then when I closed up my locker for the last time, I realized, oh, he is an is. I'm now a was. And it shook me. I mean, it really bothered me because I had placed so much of my identity in my work that even when I could see it coming, I was ready to shift. I held that title of detective for probably another 8 years, even though I hadn't done anything in all that time that would really warrant calling me that. I was a Christ follower, but my identity was not in Christ. My identity was in my job. And that's something here's what I've noticed. If you're working with people who have suffered a trauma, the moment they suffer the trauma, they also suffer an identity shift, a new way of seeing themselves. And that's traumatic. You, for example, when you had the stroke, you had this traumatic event and it changed. Even if, for example, you were able to return to work, I mean, I generally think of myself as healthy until something like that happens and I realize, oh, I'm a lot more fragile than I thought I was. And my health is a lot more. I'm starting to change the way I see myself. That shift in the way you see yourself is part of the trauma that we suffer when we suffer any trauma. In other words, traumatic events cause an identity shift and vice versa. Identity shifts cause trauma. So if I was going to help young people, I would simply say, if you want to suffer less trauma in the course of your life, put your identity in something that doesn't shift. Because shifting identity is a recipe for trauma. And so that's the ways we form our identity. Of course, everything will shift unless you're willing to put your identity in something that doesn't. And that's why, for just very practical reasons, you will suffer less if your identity is in Christ. Now, how do you do that? Like, how do you surrender your identity and put it in Christ? I think it is really hard to do, because even I was a Christian when I retired, yet I was still struggling with my identity because I was putting it in the wrong place. I'll tell you this, identity is kind of like if you are training to climb the mountain out behind your house, and in order to train to climb it, you've been climbing Mount Everest once a year. Well, you probably can climb that mountain behind your house because you're training for something bigger. If you can put your identity in the big thing, the lesser identities you hold will always become clearer and easier to navigate. If your identity is in Christ, that gives you some rules and guidelines and direction for your identity as a spouse, your identity as an employee, your identity as anything else. It's a lesser mountain to climb. So if we were wise, we would put our identity and really firmly put it there. And I think how you have to do it are two things. One, it's really actually in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes in and speaks to Jesus, and he wants to know, you know, Jesus is telling him he has to be born again, born from above. Interesting. He's saying his identity needs to be in something bigger. And what he basically does is he refers to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, where it says that there are two issues that are keeping Israel from being the children of God. Number one, they've got idols. We have idols. We have things that we think are so important that we put our identity in those things. Sometimes they're hobbies. I've known people who are such sports fans, they would put on the jerseys of these things and go to the games in jerseys and face paint. Really? Okay. Well, it's an identity issue for people. Have you ever seen people who have bumper stickers all over their cars? These are identity. We put our identity in things that were created by God for our good, but we've now made them idols. We've twisted them and made them overly important. Rather than worship the God that's created these things, we worship the things that he's created. And that's the first thing we have to do, is get rid of our idolatry. What, and I can tell you what your idolatry is. Let me see your checkbook. Let me see that if I had every minute of your thought life and I could list them all out and see how many minutes you're thinking about different things, I'll know what your gods are pretty quickly based on what you do with your discretionary income and what you do with your discretionary time. But just let's be honest about that. And we have to kind of readjust our idols, get rid of them. Two, it's a humility issue. Because it's about to put our identity in Christ, we'd have to stop putting it in ourselves. And to be, humility is not something you can pursue. It's just, as Spurgeon said, it's just the proper assessment of who you are before a holy God. And I think if we can do those two things, and there's two different chapters in this book about idolatry and about humility, because these are things that if we don't do, we'll never put our identity in something other than us. And it's really important for us to figure out, just from a trauma perspective, if you want to suffer less trauma, then you have to put your identity in something bigger than you.
Ooh, that's beautiful and a lot to take in. So today, you had to change your personal identity, like you said, from being a detective and being a policeman and being in all of these crime things for all of these years. And you also mentioned in the book that when you go into a room and you meet somebody, the first people say is, "Hi, what do you do?" I mean, because for the most part, it's kind of just a point of conversation. But yeah, you also rank people, and you also, yes, oh, he's a doctor. Oh, he's a janitor. So you, yes, kind of rank people with that. So when you walk into a room now and people say, "Well, Mr. Wallace, how are you?" And then eventually they say, "So what do you do?" What, right, do you say?
Well, I think if we wanted to be honest, if we wanted to kind of do it in terms of where our identity lies, we would, yeah, have to say, well, first, I'm a Christ follower. And I'm trying to serve God right now in this season by doing X.
Oh, that's lovely.
So usually what we would say is, I do X. Well, right. I mean, and to be honest, that's, if you're a young person, you have to do X in order to provide for your family. So it's like, that's what you're doing all the time. But people aren't asking what you're doing. You're not a human doing, you're a human being. They want to know who you are. So the question that needs to be for us is, we better separate those two things. Because if you don't separate, by the way, you're going to retire from your job at some point. hopefully you're not going to retire from God. So you should put your things in the things you're not going to retire from. That's why in this world, it's going to have to be probably our faith first, our marriage second, right? Because we're not going to retire from that either. In this world, the one thing I can, if you have a successful marriage, you're not going to retire from that. And even though you walk out of your job, you're not going to walk out of your marriage. So that means that should probably be your second identity. And then at some point, it's probably going to be your family, and then you'll be your job, because you're not going to walk away from your family either. But they are going to leave and cleave to somebody other to create their own family. So that's why they would probably put that in the third spot. And then the fourth spot is going to be everything else. And I don't think we do that often. So what I could do is say, you know, if I was going to be, I mean, it's usually what I try to do, because the humility is such a big part of this, is as soon as we come together, is try to just move that conversation toward them instead of and away from me. Because it doesn't really matter what I do. Does it really matter what I do? Why do we do that, by the way? By the all identity is comparative, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's always Absolutely. A bit in relationship. This is why it's divisive. Because it's not about whether I'm educated. It's whether I'm more educated than you.
Right.
It's That's not about whether about, I'm wealthy.
You know, it's about ranking.
Yes, it's about whether I'm wealthier than you. Mm-hmm. It's not about whether I have kids. It's whether I have more than you. This is what we have a tendency to do. And that's why we got to be careful about identity, because identity can lead to us being critical of others or trying to position ourselves. And that's why I say it's a combination of idolatry and humility. Those two things would bring us back. Look, I don't think any of us is going to mention anything about what we've ever done when we finally come into the presence of Jesus. I don't think we're going to be puffing up about anything we've done, because nothing's going to feel like it was all that important when we're standing in front of the creator of the world, the creator of the universe. So I think for us, we have to always do what Spurgeon said. Look, Isaiah, I think the first 8 or 9 chapters of Isaiah are all about Isaiah and his issues. And then he gets into the throne room of God, and suddenly he goes, ooh, I am a wretched man. It's like we have a proper assessment of who you are compared to what? Compared to the holiness of God. Here's another way it's been put, and I've heard this way. I think it's so smart, and I didn't think of this. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who thought of this, that if you think about the different attributes of God that you could worship, it is possible to worship those attributes of God for very selfish reasons. So, for example, if I focus on God's power, I might be thinking about, well, what God can do in my life. If I'm focused on God's wisdom, I might be focused on what I can learn to improve my life. If I focus, see what I'm saying? You could take this attribute of God, any attribute of God, you can find a way to leverage it for a better life. Except for one attribute, God's holiness. God's holiness turns out doesn't, you can't, it all it can do is expose your unholiness by comparison. Like if you could worship God, not because he's wise or smart or, you know, or powerful or all loving because he loves you. If you could worship him because he's holy, wow, that's probably going to keep you in a position of humility, because there's no way to leverage his holiness for your advantage. All you can do with his holiness is realize that you are disadvantaged. So I think that for part of it is about, can I focus on the holiness of God?
Hmm.
And if I can do that, now is that, here's the other problem. We're finite, failed, fallen creatures that don't have an attention span that is worth much. And this is why you'll see in the Old Testament over and over and over again, God's going like, what are you guys doing? Do you remember what I did for you in Egypt? Do you remember? It's always about connecting gratitude to your ability to remember something. You're off here now worshiping false gods because you've forgotten what I did for you back there. And you're ungrateful because you've forgotten all the things that are positive that I did. So it turns out that I think part of it is the struggle we're going to have as kind of fallen, finite creatures that we don't remember. We quickly, if it's in front of us, we're like, oh, squirrel, we want to go chase that, right? We don't. So I think a lot of it for us is trying to get out, how do we remember? How do we constantly remember that God is different than us, that we are blessed, that this grace that God has shown us is so incomparable that the least we can do is respond by forgiving and being gracious to others. So I think a lot of this identity thing for me is about trying to focus on God's holiness and remember who he is.
Wow, that is so instructional and so beautiful. You know, we're going to hold that thought for just a second. We're going to take a really quick break. Today, my special guest is J. Warner Wallace, author of Truth and True Crime, What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. This has been so inspirational. I know that everybody will want to listen to this over and over and over again. We'll be back in just a minute. There's more to come. I've got a couple of important questions to ask you. We'll sit right there. We'll be right back.
There are an awful lot of people that are affiliates for Mike Lindell because we all really appreciate what he does for this country. We appreciate the hard work that he does, and we appreciate his products. He has more than 200 products in his store, everything from pillowcases and comforters to doggy beds and to wonderful slippers and bathrobes. There's something for everybody and something for everybody in each age group. I mean, one of the things that I really like a lot are the pillowcases, the children's Bible story pillowcases that I just think are such a great way when you tuck your child into bed at night to use these pillowcases that they come from his store to start to tell the story about Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and different things. And they're colorful and they're really pretty. So from children all the way up to your gentlemen that want to have like nice slippers or to your dog, the doggy beds and things are just wonderful. So my pillow is a great place to shop for just about anything that you want. And if you use our affiliate code DRT, that helps us, that can benefit us, that helps Mike Lindell, and you'll get a great product for anybody that you're shopping for.
Well, welcome back, everybody. Jim, you spent so many years investigating violent crime, and you were with gangs and SWAT teams and all the different things. Your credentials are as long as both of my arms. How did you, as a Christian, deal with that? I mean, and not get bitter, angry, not get accusatory. How did you deal with the level of humanity and all the murders and crime scenes and everything that you were seeing?
Well, I think part of it is I had some bad habits that I developed as an atheist because I was 35 before I even opened up bought a Bible and started investigating it. But you develop certain defense mechanisms that'll help you. And I wrote about this in one chapter of the book too, about this idea of how to cultivate the kinds of friendships that will help you to flourish. It turns out that for a lot of years, what I would do is and I say this, it's not that that's the right thing to do, it's just what I did, is that I would draw a very tight circle around the people for whom I was willing to cry. That circle was so tight that it only included my kids and my wife and maybe the dog. I always say that my cat was not in my circle, but the dog was, okay? But the reality of it is that pretty much everybody else was out of it. Now, that meant that if you assigned me to investigate the murder of a nephew, I could work it because he's not in my circle. Wow. I know that sounds terrible, but if you're working this job very long, you're going to have a really tight circle because you're going to go to places where children have been killed by their own parents. And if that's going to tug at you, If that's going to be something that you're going to have to process, or you're going to compare to your own kids, or you're going to, you're not going to be able to do it. And I've had cases where other people arrived and they just saw this child and thought, I can't do it. I've got a kid that age. And I used to get upset about it because I used to think, hey, who's going to work it if we don't do it? Who is going to investigate this if we don't? And how do you do it? Well, you do it by drawing tight circles. Now, here's the problem with that is that Christ is asking us, Jesus is asking us to open the circle wider than we ever thought it could be, to even include our enemies. Now, so there's the tug of war is how the mechanism that seems to help me compartmentalize I'm being kind of called to get rid of that approach, to open that up. I can't just put this into a compartment. I've got to have empathy that I would ever have allowed myself to have just as a mechanism. So I think this is the tug of war of being a Christian. And some of us are raised in the church and we have a certain view that helps us, that you probably do better than I do if you were, because my all the years in which I did not believe Christianity was true, I developed a lot of patterns that I know now I have to open up and release. But those patterns were helpful for me to be able to work terrible cases. I never, and it started early for me because my dad was a homicide detective, and he would show me video when I was in like maybe 13, 14 years old of some of his cases, you know, the crime scene video. And then and at that age, I honestly couldn't stomach it. I thought I could never do this job. But I became a police explorer as a teenager, you know, and then you kind of just, again, you start to callous yourself, because what you're really doing is you're pulling the circle in. You know, before I couldn't see a video with people who I just related to as fellow human beings. Well, now they're outside my circle. And as that circle got tighter and tighter, I could do work all kinds of cases because I just, those people were outside. Now, there's a way to shift as a Christian. And I did start to do that, is that even if you had the empathy for the souls that were lost, you have to remember that you're not in a room full of souls. You're in a room full of eggshells. This is just the bodies of these living souls. And if Christianity is true, we're all eternal creatures that happen to possess living, you know, happen to possess bodies. And all kinds of things can happen to our material body. It has no impact at all on our soul, because you cannot impact an immaterial entity. So when you get there and there's a body on the ground, that's not him. That's just the eggshell. The egg's not here right now. So if you can hold that view, a serious view of what life is as a Christian, then that's going to change the way you see all kinds of destruction here on the planet, because you realize that we have, all of us are eternal. That means that every relationship that we make, and I think I first read this in C.S. Lewis, I can't remember if it was in God in the Dock or if it was in Mere Christianity, where he talks about the idea that every relationship is an eternal relationship, that are connecting right now and meeting for the first time. Well, we will know each other forever. And we are now going to be eternally connected, because at some point we might leave our bodies, and we might at some point, you know, we will know each other though, because as children of God. So that's why it's so important for all of these connections we make here on this side of our mortal death, which is not a death at all, that all those relationships we have to be very careful about, because whoever we're meeting, we will be in contact with, we will be united to forever. And so we have to take those relationships really seriously. But I think if you can look at it that way, and it may not be for everybody. I mean, there's a lot of people who don't want to do law enforcement because of the use of force. Mm-hmm. So I get it. And I think there are some of these issues you have to kind of think through. I don't think that Christians are excluded from law enforcement, but I can understand there's a rich historic tradition of Christian pacifism. And so I think there are people who, on the basis of their faith, would kind of argue, hey, I could not do that job anyway. But at some point, I think we want believers in this job, because it makes a difference to the texture of each agency, for sure.
Well, for sure. And with the change in our government, you know, it's, mm-hmm. You know, it's surprising to me and somewhat disappointing for the police forces across the country that they're, I'm just doing what I'm told, ma'am. I'm just still following orders. I'm just obeying. When you have to know that in their core, they know what they're doing is wrong to their fellow citizens.
Well, there's no doubt that you have to, something has to guide your sense of principles.
Right.
And every agent, here's the great thing about law enforcement. It's impossible to say, to use an expression like, well, law enforcement does X, because this is not a nationalized agency. In Los Angeles County, there's over 30 municipal agencies. If you just did a flight into Los Angeles and you start to see the urban, well, it turns out that all those streets you see below you, that's not one agency. That's about 35 agencies.
Wow.
And each one's got its own chief, and there are small boundaries. If you're in Glendale, that's one PD. If you're in Beverly Hills, that's another police department. If you're in Santa Monica, that's another police department. And they look like all is one big city, because, yeah, if you cross the street, you're in a different city. But it looks like from the air, this is Los Angeles. No, actually, that's the metropolitan area that's divided into all of these municipal agencies, and each one has its own unique ethos. So if you thought, well, police are like this, well, which police are you talking about? Because here we've got lots of different agencies, and they're led by lots of different people. Some of those chiefs are actually Christians. Wow. And some are not. And so you have to figure out, like, so that's why I could never make a statement living in Santa Monica that is tries to paint a broad brush approach, because just across the street, that's a different agency. And it operates often. Now, like, there are certain, of course, there are certain legal boundaries that we all have to work within. But each agency has a different ethos. And it's largely because the cities have different kind of characteristics. Some are harder cities to manage and have maybe more gang activity than other cities. And so each one has its own approach to law enforcement based on its context. And that's one of the reasons, too, Sherry, why we don't want federalization of law enforcement, because then there would be one. And it would be people who could move all over the country. What's great about law enforcement agencies is usually they are manned by people who live in that agency. And you want your local neighbors to be operating in those agencies because they know your city better. And also, they feel accountable to their neighborhood. They feel accountable to their community. If I'm somebody who's part of a federal agency and I just happen to be stationed in Los Angeles, but I actually was raised in Connecticut, I don't give a lick about Los Angeles. I'm not from here. But right. If you were raised here and the person you're about to contact is might be somebody you went to high school with, very different approach. So that's why I say that I'm always pretty careful about talking about law enforcement as if it's this large kind of uniform body, because it really isn't. And you know, I can tell you this, too, that now we work with so many agencies working through the Billy Graham Association. They have an amazing program for police officers who have suffered critical incidents, and we do marriage resiliency. So I have about, there's 24 couples a year over the course of the summer that we mentor, and we get to hear their stories about their critical incidents. And some are like in Kentucky, in a rural area in Kentucky. Law enforcement in rural Kentucky is different than law enforcement in the city of Chicago. It's as different as night and day.
You know, that's really an important point that the general population doesn't know. You know, I was at a conference this last weekend and spoke to two gentlemen that had built an incredible business and podcast around truck drivers, and was talking about all these different things about truckers and the trucker industry and the trucker's health. And I have no association with truckers. I would have had no idea. Right. Well, the same thing about what you just said about law enforcement. I think that the general public wouldn't know that, you know, the way that my police are here in Olmsted Falls might be very different than Chicago, Denver, Los Angeles.
Right.
And it's not just one size fits all. That's an important message, I think.
Is why I think sometimes it feels like we're talking past each other when it comes to law enforcement, right?
Yeah.
Well, I've had a great experience. Well, it may be, but the argument usually is, well, you had a different experience than me because you're a different race than me. Okay, that may be true, but it's also just as likely to be true that you have a different experience because you're living in a different part of the country with a different agency that has its own ethos of how it treats people, how what the protocols are. For example, when you are working in a one-man car situation, right? I'm working in a county. I'm working by myself in the car, and I'm going to make a contact with a citizen that might be kind of like questionable. I'm not quite sure what this guy's up to. And my backup is 5 minutes away, and I know it's 5 minutes away. Well, that's a very different kind of a contact than if I'm working in an agency where there's two people per car. Because now I feel confident that whatever happens here, we can relax. Whereas the other guy, when by himself, he might say, hey, keep your hands where, because he's concerned about his physical safety until his backup gets here. So his first point of contact looks very different than two guys who are working in the car, who can be a little more relaxed because they know they have a bigger net. You know, it's not like I'm going to get the jump. He's not going to get the jump on me. There's two of us. But the first guy's by himself, and he's got to take an entirely different set of contact rules because he's waiting for his partner. Well, he's not saying that, but he's waiting for his partner in his ear. He's saying, I'm 5 minutes out. He's waiting for his partner to get there. So I think part of the experience that people have with cops is often dictated by, number, just the ethos of their agency, how well they're staffed, how far apart the backup is, How also has this guy, has this cop been jumped a couple times in the last month? Does he feel like, hey, I want to see where your hands are, because last time I didn't do this, I paid for it. Those kinds of things have to be taken into account. And I think it's hard, right, to speak generally then about the profession when there are so many small things that make a huge difference.
That's really interesting. That's really important information. Well, as we're winding down on our time here today, Jim, I wanted to mention one thing. Mm-hmm. In your book video for your Truth and True Crime, the book that we're talking about tonight, Truth and True Crime, What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life, you mention at the end of your video, you end your video with a question: is Christianity good? And without like stealing the punchline from your book, how would you address that?
Well, I think that's a big question now. That's the question, I think, for it needs to be both true and good. And I think that it'd be hard to argue something could be good if it's not even true. But, you know, we do know people who are have devoted themselves to worldviews that are largely just fiction. I mean, I hate to say that, but if I've got family who hold to a Mormon worldview. And if you know anything about the Book of Mormon, you know that there's absolutely no basis for the claims of the Book of Mormon that apparently occurred for over 1,000 years of history in the North American continent is described in the Book of Mormon. But there's no support for any of it. That stuff just didn't happen. But I know Mormon people who are the nicest people you've ever met. So you could argue that that's something that's good, even though it's not true. So I think we want to do both. We want it to be both true and good. And I think that Christianity is good in the sense that these 15 attributes of flourishing that I talk about in this book, that I could come at just from learning about them as a detective and from reading secular studies. Well, all 15 of those are ancient principles that are in the Bible that people seem to feel like they're discovering for the first time when they do a study in 1998. Right? And oh, look what I discovered. Well, it turns out that's pretty ancient. And if you knew your Bible, you would not be shocked to discover that about humans. Well, it turns out that if you simply lived as though Christianity was true, you would flourish. So even if you think I'm skeptical about Christianity, well, I would still live as though it's true. Because if you just adopted its principles, you would find that there are more resources in a Christian worldview for suffering than there are in any other worldview. So I remember hearing Tim Keller talk about it this way, that if you are thoughtful about your atheist worldview, if you really think deeply about it, you're going to get discouraged, because under an atheist worldview, there's no purpose to anything. The entire universe is heading toward a heat death. There's no God. There's no afterlife. There's no final judgment about anyone, good or bad. You just enjoy life. Don't get caught. Whatever you're doing, you'll be fine. And the one who can victimize the most people for their own benefit wins. That's basically how that worldview works. And if you think deeply about it, it leads to that kind of discouragement. But if you think deeply about a Christian worldview, you actually realize that all final justice, every desire you have of your heart, doesn't have to be met in this life, because it will be satisfied and met in the next. And so when we suffer as Christians, we don't have to be fatalistic about it. Oh, I just lost the kind of contest of who gets the best life. But what happens is we suffer sometimes because we don't think deeply about our worldview and the nature of eternity. If you think deeply as an atheist, you might get depressed. But if you think deeply as a Christian, you ought to have hope. And if you feel hopeless, it's because you're not either familiar with your own Christian worldview or you're not thinking deeply about it. So I think this is why I say, yeah, Christianity is not just true. It's good. And we ought to give ourselves to it because we'd have a better life.
Well, this has been just an absolutely amazing interview. I can't wait to go look up a bunch more of your presentations on YouTube so I can listen to you more. This is just really great. And this book, again, I want to show everybody. I'm going to take the blur off here on my video, and so that you can see The Truth and True Crime. It's really good. I mean, it draws you in. It's just written so well, and there's great stories and how it's interwoven with the crime stories versus the lessons that you're trying. It's really good. And I interview a lot of authors and I generally give them a nod, but I really give this one a nod. So it's really, really good. So many lessons and so many things you can learn from that. So Jim, I really appreciate you being here today. Would you be so kind as to close us out in a prayer today?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Father, look, we know that we are easily distracted, and you've given us this kind of freedom so that when we say we love you, it really matters. So just help us to realize who we really are and that there is a God and we are not you. Help us to give our lives to you, to be so enthralled with your holiness that we recognize we want to pursue you and we want to give our lives to you. Help us to read. Help us to know what you tell us. Help us to know how you describe us and what you want from us, and help us then to give our lives to that. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen, and bless you. And thank you so much for your life work and now what you're doing. You said you're going to be meeting with high schoolers. And
yes, we have a big conference coming up this Friday. I'm so glad that you're interviewing us now. And it's been such a great opportunity because the gap is so different, right? Like, I'm an old guy, but it turns out high schoolers are more concerned about identity issues probably than I am. So it's a good opportunity to speak to them.
So where can we boast? Tell them about where we can find your book. And I mean, anybody can get anything on Amazon, but I always tell my listeners and my viewers, go to Amazon, read the reviews, go to the author and buy directly, then go back to Amazon and write a review because that's where all the eyeballs are. So where can we find your book?
Well, I mean, look, I feel like as an author, I want to offer free materials, and you should always exhaust an author's free materials before you have to buy anything. So we have a website where 3 pieces of content a week. It's called coldcasechristianity.com, coldcasechristianity.com. And you'll see at the top banner how you can get more information about this book. As a matter of fact, we offer the first 3 chapters free and the first 3 audio chapters free. So you can kind of get a feel for what the book is all about. But I'll tell you this, we want you to actually flourish with any book we write. So we make free content. So if you buy the book through our website, you'll see you can get the PowerPoint. You can get a bunch of Bible inserts, a bunch of free videos. We'll give you a ton of resources with every book we sell. So, and we're just doing it through Amazon or what any book buyer you want to buy. We don't have our own platform for that. So please check out those books. And if you're interested, make sure you get the free resources to go along with each book.
Awesome. Well, Jim, thank you so much. I'm both grateful and honored that you've been here with us tonight. This has been just incredibly insightful. And I'm serious about, I'm going to be stalking you on YouTube, trying to find your other places that I can listen to your speaking.
So thanks so much,
really,
Dr.
Really
Tenpenny.
Great.
Yeah, I so appreciate you.
And I want to close out. I close all my podcasts with both live and pre-recorded with one of my favorite verses from the Bible, which is Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble, and be persistent in prayer. So thank you again so much for being here tonight. And for everyone else who's to join us now and in the future, we are so appreciative of having you here. So I want you to stay strong, lean into God, trust him for everything, and he'll never let you down. So have a good evening, everyone. Have a good week, good night, and God bless.
In a time when truth is censored, one name stands out. Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, the relentless seeker of knowledge and defender of freedom. Explore groundbreaking findings at drtenpenny.com. Ignite your mind with riveting podcasts, explosive articles, research-driven substacks, webinars, ebooks, and more. In an era plagued by environmental toxins and vaccine-related exposures, Dr. Tenpenny has expertly crafted a selection of safe detox protocols that facilitate profound healing at a cellular level. It's time to cleanse, rejuvenate, and restore your body vitality. With heart damage on the rise, Dr. Tenpenny introduces nationwide ECP therapy to repair hearts and achieve optimal health. Seize the opportunity and embrace the wealth of resources, information, and health recommendations awaiting you at drtenpenny.com and become a Tenpenny podcast member to join our mission in the quest for uncensored truth, the health of our nation, and medical freedom.